Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, Jean-Marc Grodi, here at EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Father Brad Elliott. He's a former Lutheran, and he's now a Dominican priest of the province of the Most Holy Name of Jesus. And he came into the church in 2002, and really honored to have him here tonight to share his story. Father, thanks for being here.
Thank you, Jean-Marc.
Always. Delighted to have a Dominican or any religious on the show, but a special fondness for Dominicans. We have some here locally.
Thank you. Yeah, it's an honor to be here. Thank you.
Yeah. Well, let's go back to the beginning, Father. Talk about, even before we get into the meat of your story, where did you grow up and what was the family's faith background?
I grew up in Ohio, in Dayton, Ohio, a city south of Dayton, Ohio, in Centerville, Ohio. And when I grew up there in Centerville, Ohio, I developed a love for music, the performing arts. And so that's what I ended up pursuing as an adult, is in the performing arts. I became a professional percussionist and a professional drum set player, studied at the Cincinnati Conservatory of Music. And then that brought me to Hollywood, and I was a professional drummer percussionist in Hollywood, California. Wow. Did studio music, toured with a number of rock bands before I answered this vocation, where I am now. When I grew up, I was raised as a Missouri Synod Lutheran, raised in the Lutheran Church, and it was in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church that I first learned to really love. I learned to love our Lord.
Yeah.
I learned to hear the voice of the Lord. I learned to love the sacred scriptures. Lutherans were very big into education. They're very big. They're good, German education. So we taught. They taught their young very well. And I will always have a soft spot in my heart for the Lutherans that taught me.
Yes.
Because they taught me to appreciate the sacred scriptures. They taught me to hear the voice of Jesus speaking through the sacred scriptures. They taught me to hear his voice wherever it was found, to notice it and to love it and to courageously follow it. So I will always have a soft spot in my heart for the Lutherans.
Yeah.
And I still do, especially for the Missouri Synod Lutherans. Yeah. And I still have some connection there.
Yeah, well, I always appreciate hearing that. Many guests share that sentiment on the show, and we wholeheartedly agree, here at the Coming Home Network, because, we're sort of this crossroads for so many people from so many different backgrounds. And, we recognize, as it says in the Catechism, that all of us are sort of born into this current stage of Christianity, and there's division, and the division is ultimately a result of sin, everybody's sin. And so
exactly. We
just praise God, we thank the Holy Spirit for all the ways he works, even amidst our division. He brings great good out of it, he brings great fruit out of it. And so we thank God for all the people, that heard the call and shared the faith with you and continue to live the faith as best they know.
My life was filled with many good people that the Lord brought into my life, particularly through the Lutheran Church. I had a fantastic Lutheran confirmation when I was in seventh and eighth grade, and they taught me very well. I had to memorize all the books of the Bible. I had to go through lessons of memorizing passages from Luther's Small Catechism, which was that stuff still sticks with me today. It was a fantastic education. But what they taught me how to do was actually ask deep questions about my own faith. The Lutherans taught me that the Christian faith was something that was fundamentally true, and it was something about which I could actually ask rigorous questions.
Right.
And approaching the Christian faith with rigorous questions was not something was not a lack of piety.
Yes.
Or I did not. There was no violence to my faith if I actually asked tough questions. There was one time I remember when I was young, I was maybe 12 years old or something. And I forget the exact question that I asked. It wasn't specifically, it was in a Protestant group. It was in a Protestant setting. I forget exactly the tradition that this group was in, some kind of an evangelical group. And I had a question about the faith. I forget what the exact question was, because I was very young and precocious. I had a lot of questions. And the leader of this Bible study said to me, "Well, Brad, this is a good question, but at the end, we can't really have answers to these questions. We just have to have faith." And I didn't know at the time how to articulate what I was feeling, but I knew that was the wrong answer.
Right.
It's like, wait, I knew that was the wrong answer. It's like, if Christianity is true, then I should be able to ask very disciplined questions about the faith, using the full spectrum of intellectual tools at my disposal. To say anything else would be a slight denial of the fundamental truth of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
Now, I didn't articulate it that way at the time, but when I was 12 and 13 years old, I kind of knew instinctively that that must be the case. Mm-hmm. And so I can actually even trace the beginnings of my own conversion to Catholicism back here,
right,
to this fundamental insight. That, praise God, the Lutherans were able to give me.
Right. Such a simple comment, right? But it's even in the language of that comment that, ultimately, these questions, they have no answer. We just have to have faith. That does violence to the relationship between faith and reason, and even what we mean as Christians by faith.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So the reason we, well, Brad, you can't understand it. You just have to have faith. There's something about my faith which isn't reasonable.
Yeah.
Or there's some kind of buffer between what my mind can grasp and what the faith actually is, the real content of the faith. Now, of course, we believe in the revealed supernatural truths that are beyond the light of natural reason to grasp. This doesn't mean that the truths of Christianity revealed through our Lord Jesus Christ are unreasonable.
Yeah.
It means that simply the natural light of reason can't grasp them on its own. Mm-hmm. It needs grace. It needs the supernatural help of God. But it's a fundamentally different concept to think that faith is unreasonable.
Well, and I think it does a real disservice to young people asking those questions, because again, what they're presented with is right that you are as far as you're going to go.
Exactly.
Right? You can just stop asking questions. You can just stop journeying because you just have to have faith.
Right? Exactly.
That's not the journey of the Christian life.
It's not the journey of the Christian life. And actually, I think at root, it's a recipe for a deep despair.
Yeah.
A deep despair, because ultimately, if the faith is not fully intelligible down to its core, there's something about my soul, basically my intellect to its full energy that I can't really bring into my Christian faith. I have to check my intellect at the door in some way to approach Jesus Christ.
And I think that's the biggest piece of it there, is that it then puts up this barrier that there's no deeper relationship to be had here. Because you just have to have faith, rather than
exactly.
No. You have a kernel of faith. You've been given this gift, this desire, but you're to pursue that in prayer and in study. You should. It is a holy desire to want to know the Lord fully and intimately, and to never give up on that continued growth in that journey.
Exactly. Far from being a threat to the faith. Yeah. Disciplined questions about the faith is actually a statement of great piety.
True.
It itself is a statement of great confidence in God.
Right.
To actually ask the hard questions about the faith. The question itself presupposes a confidence in the truth of God, that what God has revealed is truth himself speaking to us.
Right.
And so, and that right there, that idea that God can be approached with my whole intellect, my whole will, my whole soul, is a source of true joy.
Yes.
It's a source of joy. It's actually a source of great peace.
Right. So that was a great gift given to you by your Lutheran upbringing.
It was given to me by my Lutheran upbringing. Yeah. Even if I didn't articulate it that way at the time, even if the Lutherans don't articulate it that way all the time, even if Martin Luther himself, said things about human reason which were a little pejorative.
Sure.
Yeah. You know? But this was given to me, and so right there when I was 12 and 13 years old, my days were numbered. As a Protestant, my days were numbered.
Yes.
That quickly became evident when I was a later teenager. I was introduced to the writings of C.S. Lewis when I was in high school, fell in love with C.S. Lewis. Mm-hmm. Mere Christianity, of course, when I was about 16 years old. A friend gave me Mere Christianity that I read. All of Lewis's works, The Problem of Pain. I was able to make my way through his work, Miracles, even when I was in college, even though that's one of his more philosophical works. So I was able to... Lewis finally prompted me to ask really deep questions about my faith. Now, to put that in context, this is what I mean. When I said I was raised as a very... Orthodox Missouri Synod Lutheran, that means I knew exactly why I was not Catholic.
Right.
So, obviously, I mean, it was a traditional Lutheran church. And so oftentimes people say, oh, well, it's so close to Catholicism. I mean, it's just basically the same thing, right? It's like, well, no. I knew exactly why I was not Catholic. Because the main pillar of the Reformation, one of the main pillars, was faith alone, salvation by faith alone. And I was convinced that Catholic doctrine was fundamentally non-Christian, because Catholic doctrine was presented to me as a Lutheran, that Catholics taught that I had to earn my salvation through works. And Luther's great insight was that man is saved by faith alone, by grace through faith, and this not of ourselves, so no man can boast. And this fundamentally was the core of Christianity, that we are saved by grace through faith, and we cannot earn our salvation. Now, I still believe that.
right.
that's still the core, that the still fundamentally the core of Christianity is that God is fundamentally good, and that we are saved through his gratuitous grace. Mm-hmm. Through his gratuitous gift to us of his divine life, not only healing us of the wounds of sin, but then elevating our nature so that we can actually approach God as Father, not just Creator, but actually Father.
Right.
No, that is a gift of grace, unmerited. There's nothing I can do to put God in my debt so that God owes me that gift. But I was taught that Catholics thought that. Mm. I was taught that Catholics thought that men had to earn their salvation. And no, salvation was not by works. It was by faith alone. And because I just read this in the script, I was reading Galatians. I was reading St. Paul. Reading Galatians, reading Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Salvation is by grace. Catholics clearly have it wrong. That's the context.
Right.
Finally, C.S. Lewis forcing me to ask deeper questions. It wasn't until I started reading more about, or Lewis, started reading a lot of G.K. Chesterton then in college, because Lewis himself mentions Chesterton a lot in his writings.
Right.
And so I was starting to read. So even studying more and more into Lewis and Chesterton, I was forced to encounter Catholics, mm-hmm. which was a difficulty. It was kind of an existential crisis in many ways. That was a difficulty because Catholics were fundamentally, they believed this great heresy about works righteousness. So I thought, I was forced to ask different questions. And the question I asked was fundamentally about the very nature of salvation itself. The very nature of salvation. I had adopted, unwittingly, and perhaps without articulating it very clearly at the time, this idea that my salvation, my filiation with God, my coming into God's family, was almost a juridic act of God legally declaring me saved. That God simply looks upon my sins, then looks upon Jesus on the cross, and then declares me forgiven. And that simple act of declaring my sins forgiven is itself exhaustive of my salvation. And now because I'm forgiven, I'm back in union with God. I began to realize that my salvation in Jesus Christ as a pure gift of God could not simply be an act where God is declaring me one moment to be something that I was not the previous.
Right.
And why is this really? Because this also amounts to a type of change in God. Let me explain what I mean here. It's fundamentally a change in God, not really a change in me. Where God, as high judge of the universe, one moment declares me condemned, and the next moment declares me righteous, declares me forgiven, and declares me righteous. it amounts to, it presupposes a type of before and after or change in God. Rather than the true understanding, and I didn't articulate it at the time when I was 18 or 19 years old, grace, God's grace, affecting a real change in me.
Right.
Affecting a change in me. Because God is all good and God is perfect. God is perfect. God cannot change in any way. He is the pure act of being that resists all potentiality. He cannot be anything that he isn't already. When he looks upon me with love, that love which is purely active and is not passive at all, his love of me actually creates the goodness that it loves.
Right.
God's love is not a response to the goodness in me already existent. No, the goodness in me already extant is already God's effect in me, the effect of his love and the effect of his grace. When God gives me his saving grace, this doesn't change God. This changes me. And my ability to even place an act of faith in God is already God's gift to me, elevating my mind, elevating my natural powers
right.
of knowing, to assent to truths beyond what my reason could understand naturally. That's already God's gift. And that's a real change in me.
Right.
So I started to realize, and actually it was C.S. Lewis's articulation of salvation that helped me to realize this, that the fundamental question, this dichotomy, this either or, am I saved by my works or am I saved by my faith? That's a false question.
Right.
It presupposes a divide. It presupposes an either or that can't exist in the world. It can't exist in the world created by a God who is all good and all perfect. That when God gives me his grace, he not only gives me the ability to place faith and trust in him and to hope in him, but then also that grace has an effect in me, transforming me into the likeness of his son, more and more into his image.
Right.
More and more into his image. And that necessarily involves my works. Mm-hmm. That necessarily involves my works.
Yeah,
that... Not that my works put God in my debt.
Right.
But that my works, the conformity to Christ in the spiritual life is just a natural result of grace.
Right. Yeah, this discourse for the past hundreds of years, you know, this faith and works, again, as you emphasized, it's a false dichotomy, mm-hmm. right? As if there can really be something good in us that is apart from God. No, it's all grace. It's just grace in different ways. The grace of our human nature that he gave us that gives us the ability to respond to him in grace. Mm-hmm. It's still grace. It's all grace. It's just grace played out in different ways.
Yeah, God's first gift to us in nature would be kind of the first gift that he gave us in giving us our good nature, which is good, a nature that is already imbued with kind of an intelligibility, the reason of God imbued in our nature, the natural order of the world, through which we can come to kind of a natural wonder. Mm-hmm. So, you know, St. Paul talks about this in the beginning of Romans. We are without excuse because we see the beautiful order in nature.
Right.
Which cries out to the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. It cries out to the good order that God has woven into creation. It cries out to his intelligibility. Yeah. It cries out to his goodness. And so we're without excuse, St. Paul says. We're without excuse. If we don't, through the beauty of the natural world, come to kind of a natural religion. You know, and even for classic theology, religion itself is a natural virtue.
Right.
We have a natural inclination to offer right worship, to give God his due. And then this inclination is elevated by grace. So I began to see that the false dichotomy was this dichotomy between my faith and my works is a false understanding of how grace actually works. And now I have studied theology. I've had the blessing of studying theology. Praise God, I've had the great blessing. I am convinced that Martin Luther himself never actually read Aquinas on grace. I might be wrong about that. Some people still argue about this as to how much Aquinas he actually cracked open. I'm convinced not that much.
Yeah.
But I think if he actually read and understood Aquinas on grace, he would realize he would realize that the truth, the deep truth, the insight, the real insight in salvation by grace is there all along. It was never missing. It was never lost from the church. It was never, even if it was obscured by some teaching, even if it had been obscured for a few centuries through kind of like rationalistic nominalism, it was always there.
Well, and that's it points to that heresies throughout the history of the church are always like a piece of the truth, sort of blown up to the size of the whole. And it harkens back to how before we can deal with these intellectual issues, we have to, but more on the moral level, respond to Christ's call for unity. Like, we have to stick it out with the church. We have to persevere and trust that even if we're seeing something that's been obscured, an emphasis, that ultimately the synthesis is where it's at, the both and. And again, he would have seen that if he had persevered and read some Aquinas, you know.
Yeah. This was the first part of my journey.
Yeah.
But then there was a second part of my journey, which, so this is the theoretical part. Another question that it was originally, again, studying the writings of C.S. Lewis that kind of incentivized me to ask this question. Not just what do I know, but how do I know what I know? You know, how do I know? Because through my new study of Scripture that I kind of embarked on when I was 17, 18 years old, my own understanding started to evolve and change. My own understanding of salvation, for example, was evolving and changing. My own understanding of the nature of grace was evolving and changing. My own understanding then, even of what we would call the church or the mystical body, the communion of saints, started to, undergo an enrichment during this time. But that's just the point. And I realized this when I was 20 years old. I realized this. Let me explain it. I'll start here. One of the fundamental beliefs that I had to hold as a Protestant was what they call the perspicuity of Scripture.
Right.
The perspicuity of Scripture is a big word, but basically it means that any Christian with the grace of God, you know, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, can open up any page of the sacred text and completely understand what's there. Now, that's a wonderful thought, because this is the loving God who gives us the Scriptures, and so God loves us. Why would God give us a book that was anything else but perfectly intelligible? That makes perfect sense. Mm-hmm. But there was one fact that flew in the face of this, is that my own understanding of Scripture was changing. I was 20 years old, and I had different ideas about Scripture than I did when I was 18 years old. That's a problem. Why is that a problem? Because when I was 20 years old, I can remember back being 18 years old and being perfectly convinced that I had exactly the right interpretation of Scripture. But my 20-year-old self was critiquing my 18-year-old understanding.
Right.
How did I know when I was 20 then that my 22-year-old future self, or let's say 25-year-old self, or let's say 45-year-old self, wouldn't look back on my 20-year-old self with the same critique? I didn't know. The very fact that my own reason was deepening and changing when understanding Scripture pointed to a fact that was very uncomfortable for me. It was that I cannot approach the Scripture with the sole measure of my own understanding and judgment. Because my own understanding, my own judgment, as measure of the truth of Scripture, already showed that it was changing.
Right.
Does this make sense?
Yes,
it's
totally.
It's the problem of authority.
Yeah.
That every convert comes up against.
Right. And it almost reminds me a little bit of Chesterton's chapter, The Ethics of Elfland, right? Mm-hmm. In other words, the perspicacity of Scripture, right? Perspicuity.
It was perspicacity. Okay. Perspicuity of Scriptures.
In theory, right, it could work. Right? Mm-hmm. God could have chosen to work that way. The question is, has he?
Exactly.
Right? Like, we could imagine a world. There's nothing logically incoherent about the idea of God giving us the Scriptures and having this sort of miraculous perspicuity to them, but that we have not seen that play out in history.
Exactly.
We've seen the exact opposite of that. So, again, it's not that it's not a nice idea, but what has God, how did he actually intend to give us the faith, to pass on, to protect the guard of the faith? Clearly wasn't in that way for the reasons that you mentioned.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, of course, could an all-powerful God have created a book that was immediately intelligible to everyone? Of course he could. He could mm-hmm. do. He's all-powerful. And it doesn't. There's nothing internally contradictory about that.
Right.
But that's simply not how he chose to save us. And it became painfully obvious to me that he didn't. And then for some reason, the plain fact struck me for the first time. Look at the world of Protestantism. I was about 20, 21 years old at the time. Look at the world of Protestantism. There's absolutely no agreement. It was something like, even at the time, 30, 35,000 different sects of Protestantism.
Right.
That's chaos. That's not unity. That reality itself, 35,000 different sects of Protestantism, does not bespeak or pay testament to a book that is immediately understandable to all.
Right.
What it is a principle of chaos. There's so, there would 35,000 denominations of Protestantism speaks of some kind of principle of chaos that has entered Christian history at some point. And that principle of chaos that entered Christian history was precisely the rejection of the authority of the church.
Right.
The rejection of the authority of the church. Jesus himself did not give us a book. He didn't write a book. And he didn't write a book for a very important reason. First of all, as even St. John says, if everything that was true about him was written down, the whole world couldn't contain the book. But that's also the very reason why he didn't write the book. Because there were, as even he himself says, I have so much more to teach you now, but you're not ready. But I will send you the Spirit, the Paraclete, who will guide you into all truth. It wasn't the book that would guide us into all truth.
Right.
It was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did not come down and immediately inspire, you know, all the apostles. We have to write this down immediately and make sure everybody has this book on their coffee table. Now, it's not what Christians did. Christians wrote the book as they went. It to be almost like a memorial of this apostolic tradition that they had received. And then through that guidance of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost, guiding the mystical body of Christ, guiding the apostles, that tradition was handed on, and part of that apostolic tradition is the sacred text.
Right.
Is the sacred text that we have, you know, inspired by God, fully inspired by God, breathed by the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless given to us through the instrumentality of mm-hmm. the church.
Right. We need to take a little break, but, you know, what strikes me, it goes back a little bit. We can make a connection even with the faith and works question, in the sense that it seems as if there's a great providence in this, in that it is part of our journey as a church and as individuals, not to instantly have the knowledge, but to wrestle with the scripture, to come
exactly.
to know God in prayer.
Exactly.
Like, the process is part of it, and that mm-hmm. seems to be how God intended it to work.
Exactly.
We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
All right.
And Father, we'll share the rest of his story. I want to remind you that if you are someone who is on a journey, a spiritual journey, have questions about the Catholic Church, we want to be praying with you and for you as you go. And so check out chnetwork.org. Send us a note. Join our online community. We'd love to be praying with you and for you and encouraging you along the way, just to take the next right step, to stay deep in prayer and to consider the Lord's will in your life. So check that out at chnetwork.org. We'll be back again in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Father's story. Stay tuned. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Father Brad Elliott. He's a former Lutheran and a Dominican priest of the province of the Most Holy Name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And you can go to opwest.org to find out more information about the order, the Dominicans there. But Father, when we left off, mm-hmm. you've just given us this great, you know, look into your thought processes throughout your teens, your early 20s, wrestling with these deep questions of faith and works and sort of the false dichotomy mm-hmm. that has arisen in Christianity about that. And really, you know, just this question of how are we actually saved? What does it actually look like? And how did Jesus give to his church the truths of the faith? How did he pass them on to us? Was it through the book? Mm-hmm. Was it through the Holy Spirit? You were wrestling with all those questions. And so let's pick it up there. What happened next?
Yeah, well, it wasn't until I was about 20 years old that I finally, you know, realize the common sense, truth. Jesus did not give us a book.
Right.
He gave us a church. He gave us a group of 12 apostles and said, go preach and teach and baptize. So right there, he gave us his teaching, an apostolic tradition, and the sacraments. That's what was given. But I was confronted with the issue of authority. Because I realized that my own judgment was not the rule and measure of the truth of Scripture, that I actually needed to submit to some kind of authority, some kind of a real divine authority given to me through some kind of instrumentality here on earth, if I'm to understand the Scriptures. The only church that could actually fit the bill was the Catholic Church. I was just dead. Was it the only church that could trace its lineage back to the apostles itself was the Catholic Church. And I realized that if my salvation was to be a true gift of God changing me more and more into the likeness of his Son, I had to have some connection to his Son now, the 21st century. Not simply read about his Son 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And the reality that I need that connection to Jesus, and it is precisely through that tradition, that apostolic tradition given to us through the church, that then renders the church kind of an organic instrument throughout history that makes Jesus present throughout history through the sacraments. Not just through the sacraments, but then also through the teaching of the church, enlivened by the same spirit that Jesus gave at Pentecost. Enlivened by that same spirit. I realized then when I was 20 that I kind of needed to be Catholic. I needed to be a Catholic if I was. I needed to be a Catholic if I was to even be a Christian at all. I went too far. I just went too far. I mean, a lot of other people say, well, why didn't you join the Episcopalians or the Orthodox? Why didn't you join Orthodox? And I said, it's like, well, I went too far. I had to join a church that could trace its physical lineage back to the upper room. And that is the Catholic Church. That is the Catholic Church. And I got to a point where I could no longer even be a Lutheran. I could no longer even be a Lutheran with any sincerity. You know, I had to be Catholic. So then gets to the point where I have to find a church. I have to find a church. I had a copy of the Catholic Catechism at the time. I was studying the Catechism. I started devouring books by, you know, the new apologetics movement. I was devouring Scott Hahn's books at the time. I was devouring apologetics books. Oftentimes my family would visit me, and I would actually sometimes even hide my Catholic books underneath my my bed or something, just because I didn't want to show my family that I was reading so much about Catholicism. I was like, I need to find a church. So I started searching for a Catholic church. It took me weeks to actually drum up the courage to talk to a priest for the first time, because I realized that if this is real, if the Catholic Church really is the mystical body of Christ, that's huge. And there was something about that was terrifying to me.
Right.
To actually talk to a priest. I thought priests were weird, you know? And preachers they're kind of weird. They are. I get it. I totally get it. But I thought priests were super weird. It's like, that's, oh my goodness. It took me weeks. So I actually went to a church where I was living. For the first time, drummed up the courage to go talk to, said, Father, it was after a mass. I went to it, Father, I'm interested in becoming Catholic. Is there a way, how would somebody become Catholic? And the answer was, we have to come, here's a brochure, call us in 6 months when the program starts. I was completely deflated.
Yeah.
Completely deflated. So I was like, oh my gosh, I have to come back. Like, I almost felt a little bit dismissed. You know, I'm not judging this priest.
Sure.
At all. I'm not judging this priest. I'm sure he's a greater lover of God than I am. It was just, at the time, for me, it was a misfire. It was a misfire, and I was discouraged. So then I was like, what am I doing? So a couple more weeks went by, and I realized I was still reading the catechism. I was studying the faith. I was like, no, I need to be Catholic. I went to another church, which is actually a little bit closer. and again, I'm not going to mention these churches. And I actually started an RCIA program at this church, which was the closest to the vicinity where I was living, within walking distance. It was so weak. Mm-hmm. I mean, the stuff that I was learning in this RCIA program, it was almost, and I was only 20 at the time, maybe almost 21. But it was, I couldn't find the church that I was reading about in the catechism.
Right.
I can't come to this program. I need to go somewhere else. Maybe it's just the church. It's just, this is the problem. So I left that church and I went downtown. I said, I'm going to find a church in a more urban, a downtown, larger church. So I went downtown to a church, a different church. And I'm not going to mention the names of the church. I'm not going to mention the priest. And I actually joined another RCIA program. I was there for a few weeks. And the very last meeting that I was in, we said a prayer to all the world gods for peace. We said a prayer to Allah for peace. We said a prayer to Allah for peace. This was 23 years ago. So after it was right after 9/11, we said a prayer to Allah for peace. We said a prayer to Vishnu for peace. We said a prayer to all the world gods for peace. And I thought to myself, I cannot come back here anymore. So I left that program. And I thought to myself, well, maybe the gates of hell have prevailed. Because I was reading about I was reading the apologetics. Mm-hmm. I was reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I could not find this church anywhere. I couldn't find it. I was like, what am I doing? I said, well, it was so intellectually and spiritually satisfying for me just to read about Catholicism. You know, I was like, I was learning Christianity like all over again. I was learning about the faith. So I was like, well, maybe that's as good as it gets. A friend of mine who was actually one of the only people that I told, a friend of mine who I knew was Catholic, one of the only people I told that I was interested in Catholicism, knew of a Dominican priest who was actually 10 miles away from where I lived. Said, hey, there's this guy I know who's jumping around RCIA programs. he's jumping around RCIA programs and he needs some help. Can you give him a call? So my friend gave this Dominican priest my number. This, I'll give his name. He's a great and Father Benedict Kroll. He was at St. Gertrude's Parish in Cincinnati, Ohio, at the time. Randomly, this was about a week, 2 weeks after I just broke up with this other RCIA program. He called me up randomly and said, hey, I heard you were jumping around RCIA programs. I heard you're interested in Catholicism. Would you like to come join ours? I was like, well, this is clearly divine providence. I might as well give it a shot. So I went. And it was finally an RCIA program that was teaching me the faith. That was teaching me the faith that I was actually reading about.
Yeah.
So it was that in 2002, I entered the Catholic Church at St. Gertrude's Parish in Cincinnati, Ohio.
Praise God.
Now, I was the only person in my family at the time who became Catholic. That was difficult. My parents were a little confused. They felt a little bit betrayed by the move because... they raised me to be a Lutheran.
Right.
I mean, come on. They raised me to be a Lutheran. They taught me Lutheranism. And now you're becoming Catholic? There's, of course, a natural sense of betrayal there. They knew I wasn't crazy. I was not a crazy college student jumping from one movement to the next, to the next, to the next. So they knew I wasn't crazy, but they thought perhaps that it was just a phase that I would outgrow. After a few years of me being Catholic, they realized how happy I was. They realized that my Catholic faith was actually giving me a far, far better set of answers to better questions than the Lutheran tradition was ever able to even touch. So eventually, in 2009, my father became Catholic. And then in 2011, during my novitiate year, actually, in California, when I was a novice, my mother became Catholic.
Wow.
So now my mother and my father are both Catholic. It's awesome. They are super Catholics. They pray. Every time I visit them, everyone is like, "Hey, let's pray the Rosary again." I'm like, "Again? Really? My gosh!" Because they pray all the time. It's fantastic. They are both Catholic and loving it, which is great. So I became Catholic in 2002.
Yeah, oh, that's wonderful, mm-hmm. Father. Now, in the background of all this, just catch us up to speed. Where were you in terms of you'd been to school?
I was a music student at the time, yeah. I was a music student at the Cincinnati Conservatory of Music, studying jazz and studio music. Because I loved music, I loved the performing arts. like I said at the beginning, I love the performing arts. And ever since I was young, I wanted to be a performing artist. And I developed a love for playing the drums when I was young. I was good at it. I was really good. I worked really hard. I loved jazz. And so I had the opportunity to get a college degree in music and jazz. And in 2002 is when I graduated from the conservatory. Graduated from the conservatory and became Catholic the same year.
Wow. Wow.
At that time, I was so excited about Catholicism. I had so much enthusiasm, and I was waiting for a bishop to just lay hands on me right then. It's like, make me a priest. Come on, I'm ready to go. The church, in her wisdom, says, you know, hold it, cowboy. You know, hold on. You have too much enthusiasm, too much zeal right now. You're too young in the faith. You need some time. And it is a good thing that the church said such things.
Yes.
I was only 22 at the time. I was far too young in the Catholic faith to actually answer any kind of vocation at the time. Simply put, the enthusiasm had to go away. The enthusiasm and the novelty of being a new Catholic in 2002 had to go away. It's so interesting as human beings how much traction we can give ourselves just based upon vain enthusiasm.
Mm-hmm.
Enthusiasm based upon novelty.
Right.
Now, certainly my conversion to Catholicism was an authentic conversion. But to the degree in which my own excitement about the faith was kind of buoyed up by novelty and enthusiasm, that had to go away. And it did go away over the next number of years. Does that make sense?
Yeah, Chesterton calls it the failure of the honeymoon.
Like, yes.
We have to get over that.
Yeah. I had to get over that. But I had to go through a time when it felt to me, after a few years of being Catholic, that it was stale. I had to go through that so that I almost again made the choice. I'm going to live this way.
Yeah.
I'm going to follow our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not because of novel enthusiasm, but because he's the way, the truth, and the life.
Right.
And to actually rely on real virtue that is underneath all of the fluctuating emotional enthusiasm that comes and goes.
Yeah.
So anyways, that's where, after I graduated from the conservatory, they wouldn't accept me right away, seminary. So I thought, well, what am I going to do? I always wanted to be a performing artist. I wanted to be in the music industry. So it's like, well, I'm going to go as high in the music industry as I possibly can. I'm going to move to Hollywood, California and get into the music scene. So I moved out to Hollywood, California. That's what brought me out west. Right. You know, I'm a member of the Western Dominican province now because I fell in love with California. You know, California's got its own craziness, of course. But I fell in love with California, and so I eventually joined the Dominicans out there. This is what first brought me to California, the music industry. And over a period of about 5 or 6 years, I had a lot of success. I was very good. I was a good drum set player.
Yeah.
And I very quickly fell into the music scene, into the recording scene. And since I was a younger drummer, I didn't have a family at the time. I was much younger. I could tour with bands. I landed a couple very good gigs with some touring rock bands. I was able to tour the world with some rock bands, which was exciting. But also the type of situation that can put one's faith to the test.
Sure.
And it did indeed. So I had to get to that point. I had to go there. And so it wasn't until I was 27 years old that I got to the point where I really realized underneath all of the fluctuating moods and enthusiasm that I was going through, that I did have an authentic vocation to the priesthood. I had this deep desire to give my all to God. Where at first that desire was there, the calling was always there, but it was rather unfocused. It was unfocused. Slowly it came into focus, especially when I entered the church, it became into focus as in the priesthood. And then the more and more I learned about Catholicism, it came more and more into focus. It was like I really wanted to be a priest. The more and more I was touring with the rock bands, touring the nation from club to club to club every night playing music, the more and more dissatisfied I became with that world. And the more I just wanted to tell these people about Jesus. I just wanted to give my life to tell these people about Jesus. And I felt, by the time I was 27, I felt a hollowness in the industry, almost like I felt like I was called to do something so much more for the Lord. And I felt almost like a circus monkey, like an entertainer.
Right.
Not that being a performing musician is in any way a dishonorable thing. It's a wonderful thing to do. And it's a wonderful life. But it was at the root of my soul, I knew it was not what I was born for.
Right. That call is real.
The call was real. It wasn't what I was born for. Mm-hmm. And I was towards the end of my 27th year, almost 28. I realized I needed to answer this call to the priesthood. I needed to do it. So at the time I left, and I just wanted to go to the first seminary I could enter. And I did that. I went back to the seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio, for a year and a half before I entered the Dominicans. The interesting thing is, for me, because I always had conflicting desires. I had this desire to be a priest, but I always had this other, like, real longing to be in the music industry, to be a rock star. It was so cool, you know? It was so cool. I was accepted to the seminary in Cincinnati, Ohio. Between the time that I was accepted to the seminary and then left the music industry to actually go to the seminary, it was about a two-month gap.
Right.
It was a two-month gap. In that time, the phone rang three different times for career-making gigs.
Wow.
Absolute career-making gigs that most entertainers, like me, most drum set players, like in Hollywood, where I was, would have spent an entire life in Hollywood just to get one of those calls. And it all happened right after I was accepted to seminary.
Wow.
And it was almost, it was beyond coincidence. And so I told, you know, some of my Catholic friends, I told them that the standard response would be, well, this is a temptation. It's the evil one tempting you, you know, with the lust of the world. Now, perhaps that's true to a degree, that explanation. I took this to prayer, and I didn't get this from God. I don't think so. Well, what I saw in this was the Lord saying to me, Brad, what do you want?
Right.
Do you want to follow me in the priesthood? You have this calling. It's real. I'm not putting a gun to your head and forcing you to do anything. I'm giving you an invitation to join me in something more. If you want to be a rock star, do it. I want to give you everything your heart desires. Do it. Here it is. It's on a platter. But I'm giving you an invitation to do something more. I'm not forcing you. I'm giving you an invitation to something more. And if you take this call, it'll be tough, but don't ever look back and say you weren't good enough. Don't ever ask what would have happened if I stayed in the industry long enough. Don't ever ask yourself, oh, if I only worked harder, what would have happened? Don't ask yourself, enter with complete freedom. And just getting these calls, having these doors open automatically. Once I was accepted to the seminary, it was like God was telling me, Brad, it all belongs to me. It doesn't belong to the evil one. Every dollar in the industry is mine. I own it all. I could give you everything you want right now. What do you want? Do you want to follow me? I'm giving you this invitation. And once I realized that God was in control of all, and actually in control of all, and actually closer to me than I am to myself, and actually enriching my freedom to be more free than it ever was. Not putting a gun to my head and giving me some kind of vocation that I have to follow or else I'm not going to be happy. Something like that. You know, I'm saying, what do you want to do? And then I knew I was in the presence of the real God.
Yeah.
And I was like, when you actually encounter the God who's closer to you than you are to yourself, you're like, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. You have a God that's not putting a gun to your head and saying, no, you need to be a Benedictine. you need to be this, or else, you know, or you need to, this is your vocation, or else you're going to be miserable. You know, so when you actually encounter the God who's giving you an invitation to follow him.
Right.
It's like, yes, Lord.
That's such an important point about discernment. And
yes.
It shows up in Ignatius's, you know, discernment of spirits, right? Like, when the devil speaks to us, it's with this anxious, right? It comes to us as this anxious, you know, obligation. You know, you're going to be in big trouble if you
exactly.
don't. when God, when we're really discerning, we're really laying it before God, what we experience is this freedom.
Well, when God speaks to us, there's a certain fingerprint to the voice of the Holy Spirit, which is peace and joy.
Yeah.
And this kind of nervous angst that I see in so many young people who are trying to kind of discern a vocation. I call it the D word. They're trying to discern a vocation. There's like this odd angst to it, which is not of God. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. But when someone really encounters the God who is actually giving me my freedom and making my freedom to be free, it's like, wow, take off your shoes. That's the real God.
It reminds me a little bit of what you said about, asking. There's actually a true holy piety in asking hard questions of your faith, right? Because you're trusting that there is a reason there, that there is truth there, and that God will lead you to it. And so too with discernment, there's wisdom in, again, as you were doing, you had that freedom, so you pursued, your great love, your music, your career, trying to do it wholly and virtuously, but trusting that if the call was real, that God would lead you to it and bring you through that discernment. That shows great trust in God, that we would expect him to lead us even through that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. And ultimately, it's a great act of confidence in God to actually have confidence ultimately then in my own virtue of prudence.
Yeah.
And say, yes, I'm choosing this. I'm going to do this. This is how I'm going to follow the Lord. Mm-hmm. Not out of any kind of compulsion, but this is how I'm going to follow the Lord because he's given me this great invitation. Now, it hasn't always been easy. Mm-hmm. It never is. It never is when we follow the Lord. Our Lord says, take up your cross daily and follow me or else you're not worthy of me. So it's always difficult. Mm-hmm. But when we're following the Lord, there's always an underlying peace and joy that is never present when we're simply following our own whims.
Right.
So then I was first there. I was 28 when I entered at first a diocesan seminary. I did then discern that I really wanted religious life. And I when I was even in the seminary, I developed a deep love for study that I never knew was actually, I mean, I always loved study. I loved study, but it wasn't until I was studying philosophy and theology at a really disciplined level that I realized for me that it could actually be incorporated into my prayer life. And it could even be a spirituality. So that study for me is part of my encounter with God.
Right.
So I discerned the Dominican vocation.
Yeah.
I realized, going back to my roots, I originally came into the Catholic Church at a Dominican parish. I was like, you know what? I want to be a Dominican.
That's awesome.
So I entered in 2010, 11 was my novitiate. In the Western Dominican province, I did my novitiate in San Francisco, California. And now I teach at our school. I teach moral theology at our Dominican School of Philosophy and Theology in Berkeley, California.
Wow, Father. That's amazing. And wow, your timing's good too. We've got about a minute and a half left here. And so just, we touched on so many great topics, people coming from sort of a Lutheran or Protestant background, having experienced this sort of faith works dichotomy. But I guess maybe the bigger question we might just address here at the end, and just for that person who is either about their vocation or about, the question of which church is Christ's church, who's maybe afraid to ask those questions. Mm-hmm. What's a word of encouragement we can leave him with?
Never be afraid of the truth. Never be afraid of the truth. In the truth, there's always peace. Never be wherever we find truth, we're going to find more features of the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherever you find it, don't close the door to the truth because it will lead you somewhere you might fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. Again, just the words of sacred scripture and what our Pope St. John Paul II always said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I recognize that fear. I recognize the fear of asking questions that you're afraid to ask because you kind of subtly know, even unconsciously, what the answer is going to be and what it's going to require of us. On the other side of those questions is always greater joy because there's greater truth. So go for it.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Father, for sharing your story. And thank you for your vocation.
Thank you.
And all your good work there. And thank you for joining us for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Father Brad's story was an inspiration to you. Again, you can learn more about the Dominican Order and about Father's particular, what do we call that, chapter?
Province of the Dominicans, yeah.
His particular province at opwest.org. That's the Western province, the province of the Most Holy Name of Jesus. So yes. Check that out at opwest.org. And again, we'll be back next week with another story. In the meantime, remember that each of us is on a journey. God is calling us today to ask those difficult questions, maybe that we're afraid to ask, to ask Him what the next step is. And we have to just trust and know that on the other side of those questions, on the other side of that next step, is greater grace and joy, as Father said. And so let's take the journey together. Let's keep praying for each other. We'll be back next week. In the meantime, God bless.